On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You're going to hear that. You're going to hear that often from now on until December 25th. It's angels singing to shepherds in the field the night that Christ was born. In not understanding God's plan of salvation, many people change, add to, take away, or simply explain away certain scriptures. This one has been changed. When the churches basically teach that this human existence is God's time of salvation for the world, then you look at that quote from the angels and say, there is no peace on the earth. Not really. And there is no goodwill toward men. So maybe what we need to do is change it to say, on earth, peace to men of goodwill. That sounds better, doesn't it? I mean, men of goodwill, they should have peace. Well, they should. They should. Okay? But is that what that scripture means? That scripture actually is not a prophecy for the physical human existence of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy for his return, when there will be peace on the earth and there will be goodwill toward men. If you look at that statement, they both mean the same thing. Peace on earth is goodwill toward men. Goodwill toward men is peace on earth. Makes sense to my pea brain anyway. But let's go to that scripture right quick. It's in Luke 2, verse 14. And again, it's when the angels were singing to the shepherds in the flock, keeping their flock by night. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. I think you will realize, those of you here who've heard me speak before, and those of you who may be watching this video, if you've seen other videos, you know I take and find clear, easy to understand scripture. I don't go trying to explain something. I put scripture together so it presents a picture. Okay? So, let me ask you. Did Jesus come to bring peace on the earth? That's what the churches would teach you. Jesus came to bring salvation to the earth, is what the churches teach you. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 34 and 236. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, to his disciples. He said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Oh, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The angels didn't have it very, very right, did they? If they were singing about this present world in which we live. Jesus Christ said he did not come to bring peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Let's go ahead and read verse 36. And a man's foes, the people who are against you, shall be they of his own household. How many of us have tried to convert our children, or our parents, or our brother and our sister? We can't do it. And if we get too radical with the truth, they dislike us. They don't want us around. At least they say, don't preach that stuff to me. Okay? Well, they're not foes to the point that I've truly been hurt. But the disciples then, to whom he said, I did not come to bring peace. wouldn't you say that they were men of goodwill? Shouldn't they have peace? If that scripture means peace on earth and goodwill peace on earth to men of goodwill. If that's what that scripture really means, if it should be changed to say that, let's find out what we can in John 16. And here Jesus is talking again to his disciples, and I'm going to read verse 33. And he says, after explaining a lot of things that you can read in the 16th chapter of John, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Oh, so peace on earth has to do with Jesus Christ. Okay? We'll find out what it is. In the world, you disciples, you men that I'm training to build my church, will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What does that mean for us? Jesus overcame human nature. That's what's in the world that we need to not be part of. He overcame human nature. Let's turn back to chapter 14 of John. And I'm going to read verses 27 to 29. Peace, Christ said to his disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. So peace that we are all wanting comes from Jesus Christ. Not from a false doctrine or false teaching that you got to get saved today or you go to hell and burn forever, whatever that is. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, give I it unto you. And he says, not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, and do we love Jesus? Sure we do. Aren't we glad that he went away? If you loved me, you would be rejoiced because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. So that peace that he had in his heart, because he had overcome the world, he had overcome sin, he had overcome his human nature. Jesus Christ was perfect. He died in our place. Until a person understands the plan of God, which stretches past a resurrection of the dead, there are many scriptures that cannot be truly understood. And they have to be changed, added to, taken from, or explained away. I hope that this gives us all more hope, because that's where our peace comes from, the hope that we have, the understanding that we have. That's where the peace comes from. It doesn't come from outside us. It comes through Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul says that we actually have the very faith that Jesus Christ had. We have his peace. It's available to us through the understanding of what he did.
And a lesson that's in that story for all of us. By the way, if I were to ask, which pagan king wrote a chapter of the Bible, you might know the answer. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, that section of Daniel is not written in Hebrew. A little big section of it. But let's go to Daniel 4 and look at the story that was written by Nebuchadnezzar. We assume Daniel later transcribed it, but it's Nebuchadnezzar's writing. And what he learned and the lessons that we can get out of what Nebuchadnezzar learned. some people think that Nebuchadnezzar may even, I don't know if we can say he got converted, that might be a bit far-fetched, but that he came to appreciate and worship the true God before his life ended. But we'll leave that for God to decide. But it's something to think about. Daniel 4, chapter 4, verse 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the first person saying, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream which made me afraid. There's like an emotional impact in this dream. It's frightening. Because when you read it, it doesn't sound so scary, but we have to assume that there was some emotional aspect of this dream that God gave him that made it scary. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. By the way, he told the astrologers, Chaldeans, magicians, soothsayers, mediums, and they have some other titles. He told them the dream, but they didn't give him the interpretation of it. Unlike an earlier dream where he didn't tell them the dream. And the dream was a gigantic tree that nourished the wildlife around it was suddenly cut down. Well, let's go to verse 16. Where he finally calls in Daniel and tells Daniel the dream. Verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over him. See, Daniel realized what that meant. It meant that Nebuchadnezzar was no longer going to be a man. He was going to think like a wild beast, like an animal, so like a cow or a goat or even something lower. Think of that kind of thing. Lose his humanity. This decision is by decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know. Here's what the message is. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, sets over it the lowest of men. We get all the tests of that looking at a history book of some of the rulers of the world. There have been some pretty bad actors in there. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, now Belshazzar, declare the interpretations. Since all the wise men of my kingdom wouldn't make known the interpretation, but you're able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Think about, why didn't the wise men want to give him the interpretation? There are examples in history where, to some of these emperors, you give them bad news and it's off with your head. That's actually, I know that's in the Alice in Wonderland story, but there's a little bit of truth to that. You know, you're telling me what? We don't want anybody bringing bad news. verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So he was astonished. He knew what it meant, and the others at least probably had a reasonable idea what it meant. They were just afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is bad news that he didn't want to hear. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Because I know that, you know, it's shocking and sad, but tell me the real truth, good news or bad news. And Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. So obviously this is a bad news dream. Those who didn't worship the true God weren't going to give him the bad news. But I think this is part of the process that got, we think, Nebuchadnezzar to the end of his life to appreciate and worship the true God. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong and whose height reached the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth. Because Nebuchadnezzar had been lifted up to the heights God allowed the Babylonian Empire to be the first of the world ruling empires, at least of the Middle East, and that's where most of the civilized world was at the time. God had allowed that empire to rise to the heights of human power, just like the tree. We're going to move down to verse 25, but it just describes all the things that we've talked about already. And then, of course, the tree is cut down, and the roots are, you know, metal is put around the roots, showing that it won't be destroyed completely. The stump will be allowed to come back. But, verse 25, they shall drive you, even though you're at the height of power, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an ox. In other words, he's going to be like a cow, a goat. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. 7 times or 7 years shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In other words, you got the big head. You need to be humble. You think it's all you're doing. And the Bible story, they had a really good picture of this. Basil Wolverton did a great drawing. It showed Nebuchadnezzar in rags and his nails real long, like, you know, like 3 or 4 inch nails, his hair all stringy and botched up, and his toenails really long. And anyway, he, no shoes on his feet. He was walking on all four, digging for grubs and grass and worms and weeds and other kind of stuff of that nature that probably kept him alive. I mean, I'm assuming from what I read from POW, you can live on grass and bugs and nothing that's a healthy living. I'm not going to apply that. But you can survive on that kind of stuff, gruesome as that sounds, and probably some grasshoppers, which probably aren't too bad, thrown in the bunch. But that's what he looked like. That's how he lived. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, this is Daniel's advice, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, what Daniel is saying, this prophecy is against you. Remember, Paul said, no prophecy is certain. At least that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. In other words, God could put a curse on you or a prophecy against you, but if you repent, he could change his mind. Just flip it. Daniel's saying, you know, just because God has predicted he's going to do this to you, if you repent, he might change his mind. You know, you might think about that in our cases. If we're headed for trouble because of our sinful behavior, bad attitude, and whatever other issues we may have that God doesn't like, if we repent, maybe that bad outcome can be turned around, can be erased. It won't have. It does not have to happen. So any prediction against you can be reversed if we repent. So the lesson to us would be repent as needed, because we can alter bad outcomes if we repent as needed. As you always say, like add salt and pepper as needed, repent as needed. Nebuchadnezzar had 1 year to repent. One whole year to repent after Daniel gave him this message. Well, you all know what happened. Verse 30. Then the king spoke, saying, is not this the great Babylon that I have built? And, you know, one of the wonders of the ancient world was Babylon's, where they had huge walls, hanging gardens on the walls. And as the ancient world goes, it was, well, it was splendorific. It was quite an impressive place. And he was in charge while all that was being built, I presume, and so he took all the credit for it. And that's not the attitude that God wanted. that I have built for a royal dwelling of my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. Usually when someone achieves something great, it's not all them. I'm not taking anything away from leadership, but usually when someone achieves something great, they're at the right place at the right time, the right person with the right support staff and other forces coming together. But if they take all the credit, it's it'll go to their head, like did with him. He said, by my might, power, and for the honor of my majesty. And God was actually allowing it and setting things up to go that way. While the word was still in the king's mouth, while he was still bragging about how great things he did, verse 31, a voice from heaven, no doubt an angel, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. Just like that. We assume just like that. We don't really know how the spirit of man works. We can only speculate. But probably God just turned it off. You remember that time when 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside Jerusalem just simply died? Like God just, you know, God controls our breath. Every breath you let, you breathe. God can turn it off. And I guess he can turn off that part of man's brain that gives man that ability to rise above animals and see things in a, I want to call it a higher level. God just probably turned it off. And Nebuchadnezzar just had the lower brain functions, you know, to eat and survive and grunt and yell and scream. You know, the kind of thing that a cow would do in the field or other animals. Just like that. Verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, this is the end of the 7 years, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. He probably looked at himself and smelled himself. And he could imagine what he, well, you just take your guess. The shape he was in. You know. And my understanding returned to me. God turned this, his higher brain functions back on. Or maybe the spirit in man, which we think has a spiritual, we call it a neutral spiritual essence. And we probably don't fully understand it because we can't see the spirit world. But that spiritual part of his brain with his higher mental functions was turned back on. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. You know, he probably said something like Job did. God took away and God gave. And, you know, blessed is God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to all generations. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And when you read that, and by the way, Job said similar words at the end of the book of Job. When God let him envision, really see God's greatness and power. Even though Job was a righteous man, he was righteous compared to his buddies who, you know, didn't really understand. But Job compared to God, Job said, I'm nothing. Nebuchadnezzar said the same thing. I think when you think about the vastness of space and how great those nebulas of exploding stars are, and the sun is actually a relatively small star. You know, every day, you know, if you look at the sun too much, it'll hurt your eyes, you'll get sunburned. You know, our sun, even millions of miles away, is an overwhelming force. It's a relatively small star. They got scatters of stars out there, maybe billions, but whatever the number is, it's nearly uncountable for the human eye. God controls all that. He created that. He's going to rearrange it in the future and made it start at some point. And of course, we can't see the spirit world, but, you know, Paul said it was... it was like paradise. My only point is, you know, I've lived a long time now, over 70 years. Do you realize it doesn't seem like that long a time period? It's like I can remember being a little boy. And a lot of times when I dream of my kids as when they were boys. I know they're men now, but time goes so fast. It's like what I'm saying is we're temporary. We're more, you know, God never gets old. He's here. He's always been here, always will be here. So, you know, people get all, especially when they get to be important, you know, the Most High. Some have some really great titles. The Most High, Right Reverend, whatever your big title is. Compared to God, we are nothing. And I think that's part of what Nebuchadnezzar got to see. And he repented humbly. And I think God allowed him to remember what it was like to be an animal grunting and eating grass and grubs and grasshoppers and I guess getting his water from the dew and being all gooky and muddy and, well, bowing himself. You can just kind of imagine what it was like, the story. And yet his kingdom was saved for him because God picked it that way. So by comparison, even the greatest human beings are nothing compared to God. Nothing compared to God. God is the potter and we're the clay. Now, here are two somewhat humbling stories I put in here for the humor. And then we'll get to the second king. It's called Talking Bird. My father's secretary was visibly distraught one morning when she arrived at the office and explained to her children that the parrot had escaped. He was out of his cage and they left the window open and he flew out. And, you know, he was important to them and he was escaping. And of all the dangers that a tame bird would face, she was most worried about his talking. And they said, well, what does he say that has you most worried about him? She said, well, here's what he says most of the time. He says, here's what he says. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. That'll get that bird eating quickly. Now, this is a very short little story, but I like it, even though it's short. General Mad Dog Mattis, I heard some stories about him, which are interesting. One of the stories about him is that he has this in his home. It's a small home. He has this big bear rug in front of the fireplace. But it's not a dead bear. He's just too scared to move. By the way, you know that he picked the general with a moniker, Mad Dog, to intimidate our enemies. I just know it. You know, think about it. Oh, well, I know that's why I picked him, because his fellow Marines named him Mad Dog. Anyway, I'm sure there are other reasons why he was picked besides that name. anyway, the bear was humble. But the second emperor is in Daniel 5. We're just following the same story. The second emperor was Daniel 5, chapter 2. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. By the way, I want to tell you a little story about his grandson. It's interesting. For years, scholars said the book of Daniel, they criticized the book of Daniel in a number of ways because it's too accurate. It had to be written later. And besides, they had no record of Belshazzar in the history books. And then one day, they found a cylinder, you know, and they could date it by carved date. They knew it was real ancient. They unearthed it. And there was his name. No one had known that name for thousands of years. Well, at least probably about 2,800 years. Nobody had known it. And so there were details in there that proved he was actually second in command. Everything the book of Daniel said, it actually backed it up. It's kind of embarrassing to scholars that often want to criticize the Bible. And then as they study ancient history, the Bible tends to be verified rather than the opposite. And I know Daniel's too accurate, and that's one of the... But if the Bible is the Word of God, it fits. If you don't believe there's a God, then you have a problem with the book of Daniel. The Jews must have somehow forged this thing many different times. But anyway, Daniel 5:2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring in the gold, silver vessels, or chalices, if you like that title, which was his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. He was having a wild party at the worst possible time. And I think from his perspective, he was saying, let's just celebrate one of our great victories over a foreign nation and a foreign god, because we're the Babylonians. And so from what we think, all the royal implements from the temple were kind of put in a, if you want to call it a storage area, there may be other terms for it. Nebuchadnezzar never used it. And later, that material was brought back to the temple when they rebuilt it. So it's like God's sacred stuff just kind of got in storage for 70 years and brought back. Well, Belshazzar, the little brat, he probably was a man of 40 or something, but he said, well, we're going to party in the golden chalices of the temple of Israel, kind of like in your face, the God of Israel, which is not a good idea, by the way. Let's go verse 5, Daniel 5. In the same hour, a finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall, the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, sort of like this, I guess. And it was chiseling in the, well, I don't know if they probably didn't have drywall in those days, but whatever the concrete wall was, it was chiseling letters in the wall. Now, some argue whether it was Hebrew, Arabic, or Chaldean, God didn't allow the wise men to be able to read it because God wanted Daniel to do it. But we won't worry about that debate, but that's probably true. Whatever language it was written in, God didn't allow anyone to be able to read it but Daniel. but it was being chiseled in the wall, on the plaster of the wall, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. In other words, this was a scary thing. A magic hand comes out of nowhere and starts chiseling in the wall these words. so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He was scared spitless. You know, you heard about knee knocking. You know, like the guy's knees knocking. And it was a scary thing to happen. Most of us have never seen a supernatural event like that. So we read about it, but I imagine if you saw it, you'd be scared too. As a matter of fact, most cases where people see spirit beings, they're scared. You read the Bible. It's a scary thing to see an angel glowing and whatever else, you know, they're doing. Apparently it's quite unnerving. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler. And they wondered why the third, because, see, he was second. And his dad was out in the field fighting the Medes and the Persians. That's what they learned historically later that they didn't know. That's why that is there. Well, eventually the queen mother has a little bit of sanity in this wild part. He says, well, there's a man, you know, who has the reputation of being able to interpret these things, Daniel. Daniel's probably been demoted by him, semi-retirement. So they call out Daniel, verse 20. So here's what I'm in the middle of the story. Here's what Daniel tells him. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit heartened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. He's speaking about his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Then he was driven from the son of men and his heart was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, and they now know that son can be grandson, just the way they use it. Son and grandson mean the same thing in Bible speak. You, his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. In other words, this story was passed on, probably through the grandmother and maybe the grandfather and parents as well. He knew of that story. He knew it was true. And it had to do with the God of Israel, and yet he still, you know, used the chalices like, in your face, the God of Israel. He didn't really believe it or had a bad attitude. Thank you. Natalie takes good care of me. Verse 25. And in this inscription that was written, many, many tinkle upsarin, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So he's weighed, found wanting, and the kingdom is going to be destroyed. He's been weighed in the balance and found not worthy. Let me describe what was going on outside of Babylon at the time of this party. It's almost unbelievable. They were under siege from a much larger Persian Median army that had surrounded the city. But he was so arrogant, they thought the walls of Babylon were impregnable. They were 90 feet tall, 17 and a half feet wide. They claimed you could take a chariot and turn it around on the top of the wall, and there were high guard towers, even higher than that, to shoot down arrows and other stuff on invaders. And it had an inner wall and moats. All that was around the city. It was impregnable. Nobody could ever get through this. Sort of like the French in the Maginot Line in World War II. You know, they never can get through this. And by the way, what they did was, think about the arrogance and stupidity. Instead of having a party when you're under siege, you should be looking for something to go wrong. You know what I'm saying. What the Medes and the Persians did, they dammed up the river. I'm guessing they didn't have to dam it up for long. Just enough that there was only a trickle of water in there because there were gates where the river ran through the middle of the city. The army could just get in the water riverbed and walk under the gates. Now, there were some inner gates, and supposedly this is, maybe they don't know this for sure, but history believes there were some spies inside that unlocked one of the inner gates to get to the palace itself. But obviously, the water would eventually overcome the dam and come back, but by then they get inside the gate, they open the gate, and they can go in the landway, which is quite a remarkable thing. In other words, the walls of Babylon that were supposed to be impregnable, they're not impregnable. Nothing, no defense is impregnable if God says it's not impregnable. And of course, Babylon fell, and the Medes and the Persian became the dominant empire, and that man was killed that very night. The point of that story is, don't rely on anything, great high walls or money. I'm safe. I got this great retirement money in the bank. I'm not saying that isn't a good thing to have, but there is no guarantee on anything. Or I'm clever, I'm smart, I'm charming. And all of those are good things. Rely only on God. Stay humble, rely on God. And in times of trouble, rely on God even more so. Let me go to 2 Corinthians. This is one of Carl's favorite scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, we're going to go to 10:12. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, talks about that it's, you know, they say comparisons are odious. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Paul says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves by measuring themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Here's a problem that you get into when you, instead of being humble, you compare yourself to others. Isn't it true that however weak you are, there's always going to be some people weaker? However strong you are, there's always going to be some people stronger. However talented you are, there are going to be people with lesser and greater talent. So you can always, you know, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, that may make you feel good, but that isn't really the problem. Each of us has an individual, if I want to call this, individual program with God and Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what other people do or don't do, we have to do whatever God has assigned us to do. Because true humility is accurately seeing yourself. That means your strengths and weaknesses. And you can pray and ask God to help you see your weaknesses, or as much of it as you can stand to see right now. You can ask God to show it to you. But you need to appreciate your assets as well. But remember, even if you have a lot of assets and you've been a very good person, which is nice, I mean, you're a blessing to be so. Compared to God, we're still nothing. So keep that in mind, even when you're feeling good about yourself. And so we want to see ourselves accurately. And spiritually, we all desperately need Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to my last scripture, 2 Corinthians 12. This is one of those scriptures that you can read it over and over again and still have a hard time fully appreciating it. It's quite an amazing scripture. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now, in this book, Paul is defending himself. Well, actually, he says he's really not defending himself. He says he's explaining himself to the Corinthian church because they have false leaders that are leading them astray, and he's countering their activities. Verse 12, but it seems more like he's defending himself against criticism. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." In other words, Paul probably had, based on what we now know, better revelations than any of the other apostles. He wrote the biggest chunk of the New Testament. So because of that, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Think about that. God allowed, they think he had bad eyes and maybe some kind of eye headache, but we don't really know for sure. It isn't stated beyond doubt as to what the thorn in the flesh was. But think about it. God allowed him to have some thorn in the flesh, some pain of some sort, some weakness of some sort, so that he would stay humble because of the great revelations he had. In other words, God knew that lack of humility could destroy even someone as great as the Apostle Paul. So he gave him a special handicap, if you like to look at it that way, so Paul would stay humble. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He probably fasted and went in prayer. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Boy, that's a verse that people have thought about and kicked around for years. I'll just give you one thought on it, but maybe there's more we could talk about in the Bible study more. You know, if you think of one thing about copper wire, makes copper so valuable. I think silver is somewhat too. Copper is a great conductor of electricity. And you know, all those things we learn in school about watts and voltage and that stuff. Well, maybe in a spiritual way, humility is like a good conductor of God's Holy Spirit. And if you have a fair amount of humility, the Holy Spirit can work with you, through you, and use you. But if you get arrogant, it's like poisoning or diluting or messing up the mode of transmission, and God has a difficult time working with you. So as he says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, Paul gives you the impression he didn't look as good as some of the false apostles, probably because of his bad eyes, and they said he was partially bald and maybe didn't have the eloquent Greek voice like some of the other guys did. I mean, at least that's the impression you get from what Paul said. But he had the knowledge, that's for sure, even if he didn't have the physical charismatic appearance, and maybe the bad eyes or whatever it was part of that weakness. Therefore, Paul said, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake." In other words, if you're persecuted or pressured for Christ's sake, Paul says, word this carefully, but you should take pleasure or be happy. That the problem in most cases when we get persecuted because of our lack of tact or our stupidity, we make a mistake, we could have done it better or said it better, or our own weakness. But if you're ever pressured because of the truth or because you believe and love Jesus Christ, Paul says, take pleasure in that infirmity. I'll read it again. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So admit our weaknesses. And self-righteousness could be one of our weaknesses. Learn to rely on God and the lessons of these two kings.